Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to listen to the following Bible teaching message by Paul Scharf. Paul is a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. You'll find all of his ministry resources at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, where he provides new content on a regular basis, including a weekly column that he writes, along with news and updates. Right now, we encourage you to follow along as we open God's Word for today's presentation. It's our prayer that the Lord God will use this teaching to bring glory to Himself and to work faith in each of our hearts. Here now with the sermon is Paul Scharf.
Well, we are thinking about Thanksgiving for an extended period of time here. We began doing that last week in Luke chapter 17, where we thought of Jesus healing 10 lepers. And we introduced the concept of giving thanks living, showing by our lives that we are truly thankful. Ultimately, you can only really do that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because that is the only person who really understands at the base level what gratitude, what thankfulness, what thanksgiving is. Because, so I always like to think at this time of year, when we talk about Thanksgiving, it's such a shallow and hollow concept for so many who've forgotten our biblical heritage or even our Christian heritage in this country, going back to those who gave us this holiday of Thanksgiving with the arrival of the pilgrims. People who don't understand any of this history or this heritage, Thanksgiving just becomes a warm, fuzzy celebration of some kind. But if you just think of the word itself, the word thanksgiving demands an object. There must be someone to whom we give thanks. And again, it's really only the believer in Jesus Christ, as we'll see directly in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 2, who can do such a thing, who can really be thankful and give thanks to God for all that He has done and all that He has given, who can really understand that it is God who is the source of all things, that in Him we live and move and have our being. It's really only the believer in Jesus Christ who ultimately can have a thankful heart. And we saw last week in that incident in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, that it was only 1 in 10 that even stopped to give thanks when they were healed of leprosy, a walking death sentence in Jesus' day, that completely separated, ostracized them from society, from the community. It was only 1 in 10 that returned to give thanks, that left Jesus asking, where were the 9? We're not 10 healed, but where are the other 9? So we may wonder, is it only 1 in 10 that really understand, that really give thanks? Is it really only 1 in 10 that we will meet this week who have a thankful heart because they truly understand the grace of God that has worked in their lives? Well, perhaps. And we're going to see this morning in 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, that whether it's 1 in 10 or whatever the number is, it is a matter of life and death. Thanksgiving is not just a warm fuzzy. Thanksgiving is not just, well, it's okay if you do, it's okay if you don't. We're going to see this morning that thanksgiving is the very division point between spiritual life, eternal life, and spiritual and eternal death. Now, certainly there are varying degrees of thankfulness, giving thanks. We know that as believers, we are commanded to give thanks, and sometimes we are more or less obedient to that than we certainly should be. But again, at the very bottom, basic level, at the level of ultimate reality, there is a dividing point here in terms of thanksgiving, between life and death. And Paul is going to say it in those very words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Well, the Apostle Paul was not celebrating Thanksgiving as we do today, of course. He didn't know anything about this holiday that we celebrate here uniquely in America every November. But he was having a Thanksgiving of his own in 2 Corinthians as he begins writing in 55 or 56 A.D. on his third missionary journey to the very troubled, very carnal congregation in Corinth. He was writing to them, really just unburdening his soul to them, bearing his soul to them in this book of 2 Corinthians, a very personal book, a very direct book, sharing his heart with the Corinthians as he writes to them even in chapter 6, this congregation that he had gone through so much with. He had ministered to them for 18 months previously, and he had since been back and forth with them on some issues that he had written to them about, and they had come under the sway of false teachers who were spreading slander regarding the Apostle Paul. Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Paul is challenging them very directly, and he is going to deal with some difficult issues, even in the passage we're going to look at this morning. And yet, he's pleading with them to receive him as a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and more importantly, to receive the inspired message that he had presented to them in his first letter, and the counsel that he had given to them since, and the counsel of Titus, who had gone to be with them, and who in fact had come back to Paul and had given him an encouraging report, as he speaks about in chapter 7, and how that Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus in chapter 7, verse 6, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul was rejoicing at apparently the repentance of at least many in the congregation at Corinth who had realized the error and the sin that they were involved in terms of how they had received Paul previously and also how they had responded to his message in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in a very somewhat complicated set of events that Paul goes back and forth in dealing with the Corinthian church. If you trace all the times he was going to go there, all the times that he went there, the letters back and forth, it's one of the more complicated backgrounds of any book among the epistles in the New Testament. We won't take the time this morning to try to walk through all of that, but I encourage you, if you're interested, certainly to study more of the background of this incredible book of 2 Corinthians. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we go, but it will not be our focus this morning. But 2 Corinthians certainly deals with difficult subjects. Paul uses five different Greek words for suffering. And in the King James Version of the Bible, he uses the word affliction three times, afflictions once, anguish once, suffer three times, suffered twice, sufferings three times, tribulation twice, trouble twice, and troubled twice. And yet it's out of that great affliction that comes Paul's great thanksgiving. As he writes the very beginning of the book, saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Psalm 92, verse 1 says, It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Martin Rinkert exemplified also that same truth and that same lesson, that out of great affliction can come great thanksgiving. Martin Rinkert was the pastor in Eilenburg, Germany, from 1617 to 1649, much of that time overlapping with the 30-year war in Germany. And almost two-thirds of the German people died during that time. At one point in 1637, Martin Rinkert was the only pastor in Eilenburg who was well enough to conduct funerals. So according to one source, he conducted as many as 40 funerals per day, a total of over 4,000 during his ministry. But it was also during that same time in God's providence that Martin Rinkert gave us one of the great hymns in the history of the church, originally written simply with the intent that his children would learn it as a prayer to pray. Martin Rinkert wrote, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." Paul has gone through much tribulation, much suffering, but he says in verse 4 that God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Out of great affliction comes great thanksgiving." Paul says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." By way of surveying here, just very quickly, in chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 13, before we get to our main text, I'm just going to read through these verses. And again, just very quickly, and since I can't improve upon it, I will use the outline of Dr. Warren Wiersbe that I heard him give in person at a conference one time, a conference speaking to pastors about the trouble and tribulation they might endure. Imagine a pastor having any kind of trouble, I know, but Warren Wiersbe was trying to encourage us from this incredible passage, and I'll use his outline as he speaks of the trouble Paul faced. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul is talking about the circumstances around us. And by the way, if you think you have trouble, listen to what Paul said. He said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Have you despaired of life this year at any one particular time? I hope not. Hope that you will never succumb to a temptation to take your own life, anyone listening to this message. But Paul was near that point. We don't know all of the details. He talks about in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It could be that that was a legal sentence that he is referring to for preaching the gospel, that he was persecuted, literally prosecuted for preaching the gospel. Or it could be that he's speaking metaphorically of just the fact that in the trouble he faced, he felt as if his ministry was a walking death sentence. He says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And notice his gracious words to this carnal church that had given him so many troubles. He says, "You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." There was the circumstances around us. Next, the criticism against us. Chapter 1, verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now, this is where it gets really complicated, but also really interesting. Again, we won't take the time to try to sort through all the details here. But the issue is basically this. Paul had intended, as he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, that he was going to come to Corinth twice. And he writes about that in 1 Corinthians 16. And the plan was that he was going to come to Corinth two different times. Near as I can tell, he ended up coming one time. And that became the subject of intense criticism. As the Corinthian church was listening to these false teachers, false apostles, who were trying to get them on board to come against Paul and his message, and the fact that he came once instead of twice became a matter of severe, significant criticism of Paul. And so he responds and he says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" In other words, do I just say whatever you want to hear at the time? He says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And again, we're going very quickly through this portion of the passage, but I trust you get the picture. There were not only the circumstances around Paul, but the criticism against him. Have you faced criticism during this past year since we celebrated Thanksgiving last time? Probably every one of us has. But there's not only that, but there's also the concern within us, the incredible burden that Paul bore as the apostle to the Gentiles, as the apostle for the church at Corinth, as he daily struggled in prayer and in his concern for them, the concern within us. He says in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." The reason that he didn't come twice, at least in part, was that he thought it would be counterproductive. He wanted to spare them. He was trying to help them by the way that the plan had worked out. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." And he goes on now in chapter 2 to say, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." Now Paul is not talking here about 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is where, again, it gets a little bit complicated. You can check a good study Bible or commentary or Bible dictionary and see some of the interesting background of the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul is really talking here about what has been termed the severe letter. This is a non-canonical, non-inspired letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, in which he deals with questions and issues that are going back and forth between him and the Corinthian church. And this severe letter, in which he was very direct, just hit head on some of the issues, some of the problems in the church, he says, was written out of much affliction and anguish of heart. "I wrote to you, not with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Here, Paul is talking most likely about the church discipline issue that was addressed in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding a man who was living an immoral life, and was Paul counseled the church to enact church discipline in regard to this situation. Perhaps the severe letter dealt with all of this, either that situation further or how people were dealing with the situation within the church. But the good news is apparently that man, if this is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5, had actually repented and had changed his behavior and had come to understand and grow in his Christian life in terms of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. And he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then he gives us that important reminder here in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so Paul did not want Satan to gain a foothold in the Corinthian church by their abuse, overuse, or misunderstanding of the issue of church discipline that he had taught them regarding in 1 Corinthians 5. Now that this man had repented, this man had realized the nature of his sin, he had sought forgiveness from God and from the congregation, he was to be brought back into the congregation and they were to love him. And they were not to allow Satan to use this to further divide the congregation unnecessarily. The circumstances around us, the criticism against us, the concern within us, and the choices before us. Chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, Paul's talking here about events in his third missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts. He says, he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. There was this incredible opportunity. But what happened? I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. Titus had been in Corinth, and he was supposed to meet back with Paul. And Paul is here with this incredible open door of opportunity, but no Titus, no report yet from Corinth. He was ultimately going to meet Titus and hear a good report, but he couldn't text Titus or call him on his cell phone and ask how far away he was. And so he was just in total despair over this. Have you ever seen a situation like that? Sure you have. And he's just being honest with us here and saying, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And we don't know really what happened with that open door, but perhaps the opportunity was not all it could have been because Paul was overwhelmed with concern for the church at Corinth and with the fact that he was not seeing Titus. Paul picks up this line of thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, and I alluded to that earlier, and we'll leave that at this point and just focus on the end of chapter 2 this morning, because Paul, you remember, is having a thanksgiving service here in chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. Out of great affliction, there is great thanksgiving. As Matthew Henry, the great English pastor and Bible commentator, also exemplified for us one time when, of all things, he was assaulted. He was robbed. And I bet many of you have probably heard of this before, but I'll remind you of it this morning. It says, Matthew Henry's prayer of thanks the night he was robbed. He said, I thank thee first, praying to God. He says, I thank thee first because I was never robbed before. I thank thee first because I was never robbed before. Always something to be thankful for, right? Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. Out of great affliction, there is great thanksgiving. Paul has burst into thanksgiving before with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, in that great passage speaking about the resurrection and the rapture of the church, and there it's understandable why he would all of a sudden burst out saying, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in the passage we're going to look at next week, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we also can understand why Paul would burst out in thanksgiving. In chapter 9, verse 15, at the end of two chapters talking about the giving of a great offering in Corinth, where he would say, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." But again, here in chapter 2, it's a little more curious and much more along the lines of great thanksgiving coming out of great affliction. When he says in verse 14, pausing after all of these things that we've seen, he simply bursts out and says, "Now thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." New American Standard Bible says exactly the same. "Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ." The English Standard Version provides a slightly expanded translation, which I think captures exactly the essence of what Paul is talking about. When it says, "who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." You see, Paul here, in using the word triumph, is using a technical term. He is referring to something very specific. Someone said it would be like if you or I used the word Super Bowl today. Everybody would know what we're talking about with the Super Bowl. Now, 2,000 years from now, if someone were translating from English into another language and had no idea what the Super Bowl was, they might struggle all over that and offer four or five possibilities. But you and I, when we say Super Bowl, we know exactly what we're talking about. When Paul told the Corinthians about the triumph, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. This is a historical event in the Roman Empire that commentator William Barclay describes as follows. He says, "In Paul's mind is the picture of a Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The triumph was the highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general." He describes the conditions. There would have to be a very specific set of conditions that would be met before a Roman general would receive a triumph. He had to conquer a certain type of battle in a certain way and meet all the fine requirements to receive that honor. Barclay goes on to say, "In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability almost immediately to be executed. They were followed by musicians with their lyres, then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, over it a purple toga marked out with the golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top. Over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family, and finally came the army, wearing all their decorations and shouting their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded, amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day which might happen only once in a lifetime. Barclay concludes, that is the picture that is in Paul's mind. He sees Christ marching in triumph throughout the world and himself in that conquering train. So Paul, in the midst of all of these issues, understands the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. And it causes him to give thanks to God, but he goes and he develops the picture even beyond that. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. As that triumph passed through the streets in the Roman Empire, there was a very unique, unusual fragrance that was given off by the incense, by the flowers that would be thrown in front of that general who was being shown as conquering the enemy. There was a very overwhelming, pleasant aroma. But that aroma that was different than any other regular day, that was very pleasing for the Roman citizens, for the victorious army, for the general and his family, that aroma was the stench of death for those prisoners walking in chains, walking toward their executions that would be coming very shortly. Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And notice how he applies this now. And he says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Everyone smelled the same smell in the triumph, but to one it was the aroma of victory and triumph, and to the captives, it was the aroma of death. And Paul says it's the same with us. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. That's why we, for instance, could never coordinate a worship service that would draw in the people of this world and make them happy and make them pleased, unless God is drawing them specifically in their hearts. Because any worship service that we would offer that would be pleasing to Christ, to a lost person, would be a stench in their nostrils. They would just despise it. They would hate it. Why? Because it's the smell of death. I am marching toward an eternal death on the basis of the preaching of Christ. But to those who are being saved, to the other, it's the aroma of life leading to life. You smell that aroma of the truth of Christ, and it's the scent of eternal heavenly life. Life and death. It's just that clear of a distinction with no middle ground. And obviously no person could possibly say about this aroma, thanks be to God, unless they smelled in it the fragrance of life. If you hear the teaching of Jesus Christ and it is the absolute stench of death, as if you were just smelling the smell of death, you cannot be thankful for the grace of God. And if you smell the aroma of Christ and you realize in that smell, that's the scent of eternal, of everlasting life, you cannot but be thankful to God as the outworking of his grace in your life. Like that one who returned to Christ and fell at his feet and gave him thanks. There is no third way. There is life and death. And the difference, the thing that tells the difference, is thanksgiving to God. Again, we are commanded in the epistles as believers to be thankful. Sometimes we aren't thankful like we should be. All of us could be more thankful and need to be. But at the very bottom, there's this truth. There's life and death. And one way to tell the difference is thanksgiving. Paul is thinking about this and he becomes absolutely overwhelmed. And he says at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? The implied answer, of course, is no one. None of us are sufficient to handle this fragrance of Christ, to dispense this aroma of life and death. But God has allowed us in his grace. He has allowed us the privilege of sharing this message of Jesus Christ. He says, for we are not as so many, the false teachers in Corinth, peddling the word of God, hucksters of the word of God. We don't have a message that's for sale to the highest bidder. We're not twisting the message. We're not mixing Jewish legalism or Greek mythology or anything else into the message. We're, as Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, coming to you knowing Jesus Christ and him alone. We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And he's going to talk about that issue more in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. We are not sufficient in ourselves, but God makes us sufficient as ministers of his grace. Thanksgiving, the dividing line between life and death. Are you thankful for the grace of God as we celebrate Thanksgiving this year? If you've not received that grace, you can receive it simply by faith alone in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and is now this conquering king who is coming back. And he will come back for all who know him, to take them to be with himself, and you can be in heaven with him forever, with your sins forgiven, if you will trust in his work, in his grace alone. That is the message of grace that is open freely to everyone, and I implore you to receive it today if you have yet to do so. And if you have done so, then the overflow of your understanding, your response to that grace, will be and must be thanksgiving to God. Thanks be to God. It's the aroma of life that is given off through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings you have freely given to us in the past year. Thank you, Lord, for the burdens that you have allowed to come upon us in the past year. Thank you, Lord, for the battles that you have won and the victory that you proclaim through us. As we come to the end of 2016, and Thanksgiving really is the beginning of the end of the year, isn't it? Thanksgiving ought to be like a giant offering basin into which we pour all of the events of the preceding year. The good and bad, planned and unplanned, expected and unexpected. We take all of this and we offer it as a believer in Jesus Christ back to God as a thank offering to the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, who works all things together for good to those who love him. Thanksgiving, to use another metaphor, is like a giant sieve through which we wash everything that has come before us in this year. And then we prepare to live anew and afresh in the year ahead in his power, in his sufficiency. I ask you today, as we prepare for Thanksgiving 2016, are you a person of thanksgiving? Are you giving thanks living? Is thanksgiving overflowing from your heart, a heart of gratitude for the grace of God that has impacted your life, that you are like that one Samaritan leper who was healed, who returns and cannot but go back and give thanks to God. You are like the one who smells the aroma of Christ, and like Paul says, thanks be to God. I pray that that will be your testimony, your heart, this year, this week, this Thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for this passage today and the example of the ministry of Paul. And we ask your blessing, Lord, that you would help us to be people of thanksgiving in every way, and especially this week. And thank you for this holiday that gives us time and gives us cause to pause and remember the importance of thanksgiving. And thank you most of all, Father, we pray for sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to offer us his grace freely and his salvation. And we pray in his name with thankfulness. Amen.